This week we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And with it, the rise of a great persecution that broke out against the early church. You know, the purpose of persecution has always been the same. It's generated by a hatred of Jesus Christ, a hatred of the truth. And its desire is to shut the mouths of those that are proclaiming Christ. Its desire is to keep the church from growing and, if possible, to even destroy it. But persecution has always failed in its endeavor. Tertullian said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And we find that truth this morning as we look at the consequences of Stephen's martyrdom. His blood brought about persecution, which spread the church around to the surrounding areas, and even more people came to believe in Jesus Christ. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That principle actually is held true throughout the generations. St. Basil, he lived 330 to 379, wrote of his own time, and that was a time of great persecution against the church. He said, "Then the persecutors were manifest, and manifest to the persecuted. Then the people grow more numerous by being attacked. Then the blood of the martyrs, watering the churches, nourish many more champions of true religion, each generation stripping for the struggle with the zeal of those that had gone before." Good words for us to remember in our own time. Now, we don't have the persecution that Stephen did, or the early church, or of the time of St. Basil, but there are places around that are having that same kind of persecution. What is the response? Well, let's look first at what happened. Recall from the sermons the last couple of weeks that Stephen was very bold in preaching, even to the Sanhedrin. He did not mince words. He didn't fall back. He wasn't even trying to somehow get his way out of the situation and get acquitted. He was simply going to say, here is what was true. And he defended himself by showing very clearly that he had not blasphemed God or Moses. He had not spoken against the law or the temple. He held that God's revelation had come to Abraham, that God had established a covenant with Abraham, and had kept that covenant through the generations even to the present. He believed that Moses was a man particularly brought out by God, set apart by God to deliver his people from bondage in Egypt, and that it was through Moses that the law came, even though from the very beginning the people wouldn't follow him. He believed the law came from Moses. He didn't speak against God. He didn't speak against Moses. He didn't speak against the law. And neither did he speak against the temple, though he did point out from Isaiah 66:1 and 2 that no building can contain God, and that really their undue deference to their current temple was not necessary. God is not contained in any building. And then he went forward, as bold as can be, and made it very clear, in no uncertain terms, that they were like their fathers from of old, because, who had killed the prophets of old, because they also were resisting the Holy Spirit and had killed the righteous one, the one prophesied to come. Now, he didn't end there, though. That would have just been condemnation. But see, the Christian message is never one of condemnation. It always gives hope. It's not just you're going to be condemned by God, and that's it, there's no hope. It always is, here is your current state, but there's hope. And he called them to repent. The text, as we looked at it last week, says that they were cut to the quick, but instead of repenting, they became angry. And when Stephen then saw a vision of Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, they could no longer stand it. And this group of elders of Israel, these who were supposed to be among the most distinguished, became a mob. And even putting their hands over their ears and shouting, they thrust him out of the court where they were, out of the city, and they stoned him, laying their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Acts 8:1 begins by stating that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Luke is specifically pointing out that Saul is involved in this from the very beginning, a willing accomplice in Stephen's murder, because Saul, who becomes Paul, is a major character the rest of the book of Acts, chapter 13 and to the end. And we need to know something of his background. Where did he come from? What did he do? Now, Stephen's death also removed the restraint that had been on those who opposed the church. The Sanhedrin was no longer afraid of the people. Those who had been lying about Stephen had actually changed the hearts of the people. Previously, they had held the Christians to be in favor. Now they didn't. And so the Sanhedrin was more than willing to act. So verse 1 continues that says that on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now Luke specifically points out that this great persecution began on the same day that Stephen died. It was quickly coming. It was specifically directed against the church in Jerusalem because the church had not gone really outside of Jerusalem yet. And that very persecution forced the church into Judea and Samaria. Now remember the commission back in chapter 1, verse 8? They were to be his witnesses where? In Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the earth. The persecution forced them to go to the next level. They are now forced into Judea and Samaria. God's word was going forward just as he wanted them to. Now notice well here that the church as a whole scatters because of persecution, but the apostles do not leave Jerusalem. Notice well that nothing is said about any personal persecution of the apostles. In fact, it's not until chapter 12 that we find that James, the brother of John, is put to death by Herod, and Herod then arrests Peter. There's nothing done against him until chapter 12. In fact, at the end of chapter 9, we find that the church is at peace again. The apostles still have a ministry there in Jerusalem. There are still people to proclaim the gospel to, and they need to then minister to those that respond. So they have not gone forward. They have not left. Instead, the people have gone, and they've gone out proclaiming the gospel. The purpose of the persecution failed. It did not destroy the church, nor did it keep the believers from proclaiming Christ. It actually only served to spread the church over a greater area. Now in verse 2, we read, "And some devout men buried Stephen and made a loud lamentations over him." Now we're not told who these men are, other than that they were devout men. Luke uses that same phrase for pious Jews in other places, and so some think that maybe they're not even believers. That's speculation. What we do know is that these men are obviously friends of Stephen who are God-fearing. They are more concerned about doing what is right than in protecting themselves. Let's face it, if you just have a friend who's killed by a mob, it's probably a little dangerous for you to go and take care of your friend's body. You do put yourself in danger by identifying with him. Mobs are dangerous. But they not only buried Stephen that day, which is according to Jewish custom, but they also, it says, made a loud lament over him, which is also according to Jewish custom. That was the practice. When someone died, there was a lot of noise that went on, a lot of lamenting. But the Talmud says that you were not to make a lament over someone who was a criminal that was put to death. But they are, demonstrating very clearly, they viewed Stephen's death as a murder, not a legal execution. And these men did it regardless of how soon the great persecution broke out. They risked themselves for care of their friend Stephen. Verse 3 then gives the details about this persecution, Saul's actions. "But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison." The key figure in this great persecution is Saul. The term ravaging here means to treat shamefully or with injury, to devastate, to ruin. That is its purpose. His intent? Destroy the church if possible. And his actions demonstrate a violence with which he was doing it, going house to house, dragging them out. The word dragging here demonstrates a violence. He take them off to prison. We find from Paul's own testimony over in Acts 22:3 that he even persecuted some even to death. He was so zealous for this that he would go to foreign cities to drag the Christians back to Jerusalem and throw them in prison. Saul is the major character here. In fact, we find that in 1 Corinthians 15:9, 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul, that's Saul who, after he was saved, looked back. These were the great regrets of his life. These were the things that shamed him the most, his persecution of the church. It's also probably important to note, if you jump ahead there to Acts 9:31, we find that after Saul is saved, the church has peace. He is the one. He is the key man here of forcing this persecution upon the church. So that's the effort. Persecute the church, seek to destroy it. But it doesn't. Instead, we find in verse 4 through 8, salvation scattered because the message went out to the Samaritans and all those through Judea and Samaria. Verse 4, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was much rejoicing in that city. We can imagine there was a lot of rejoicing in that city. These kind of things going on, something different was happening. Now Luke points out first that those who left Jerusalem because of persecution did not keep quiet about their faith. They were vocal about it. It says they went out preaching the word. The particular word you hear is to evangelize. It means proclaiming the gospel message. Luke then points out the specific ministry of Philip. He could have picked on a lot of people, but he picks on Philip because, again, what is the sequence in Acts? First Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria. He picks on one of them, Philip, and the ministry that happened in Samaria and how the door opened to the Samaritans. But he could have picked on a lot of people of what they were doing as well. The word was going forward, not just Philip, and that's an important point to make here. Too often we find that we look at the professionals do the ministry. The professionals do the evangelism. But as Gail pointed out, it's all of our responsibility to share Christ with whomever we have an opportunity with. And we've got to take advantage of those things. It's for everybody. Luke is simply concentrating on one person because through that person, a whole door opened. A whole group of people, a door opened to them. Now, this particular Philip that we're talking about is the one who is one of the seven from Acts chapter 6, verse 5. In Acts 21:8, he is called Philip the Evangelist, and then he's living in Caesarea. He goes down from Jerusalem to Samaria, and remember, Jerusalem sits up on a ridge, so whenever you talk about Jerusalem, you're going down from Jerusalem or up to Jerusalem. Because even if you lived in another place, you still had to go down to get up to it. So that's just how it's phrased. He goes down from Jerusalem, and it says to the city of Samaria. And this time it's now called Sebaste by the culture there. But this is the ancient capital of Israel. It's about 40 miles north of Jerusalem. He goes up there, and he begins preaching the gospel to them, telling them what Jesus Christ had done. Now, it's important to remember something about the relationship between the Samaritans and the Jews at this time. The Samaritans themselves were half-breeds. There was a remnant left within the land after Assyria conquered Israel in 722 BC. Assyria then brought people in from other lands into that area, and these people intermingled, they intermarried, and they ended up with a hodgepodge of religion. There was an attempt to worship the true God, but they also worshiped the false gods they had brought with them from these other lands. And so there's this mixture of stuff. The Jews and Samaritans had a lot of contention between them ever since the Jews came back to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel in 538 BC. They rebuilt the temple. The Samaritans wanted to help, but they knew that these people were also worshiping false gods, so they were excluded. And they were mad about it ever since. So for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, there was animosity between the two peoples. By the time of Jesus, the Samaritans had abandoned most of their idolatry, and they claimed to worship the true God, but it was still perverted. They worshiped in the temple they had built on Mount Gerizim. They would not go to Jerusalem. Remember in John 4, Jesus was going through Samaria and meets a woman from Sychar. And this Samaritan woman, they had this conversation. And one of the things that Jesus told them was that they were worshiping what they did not know, for salvation came from the Jews. They were worshiping in ignorance. But then he went on and told them, but God is now seeking those who would worship him in spirit and in truth. It's a great passage there in John 4. So there had been ministry before in the area, but there was an animosity between the two groups. Well, Philip is preaching Christ to them. And since they were looking for the coming of Messiah, it was relatively easy for them to believe that Jesus was the one they were looking for. They believed the message, especially when it was accompanied by these signs and miracles that authenticated the message he was bringing. Now, verse 7 specifically points out miracles included casting out of demons. In fact, they were coming out with a loud shout as they were coming out. And the healing the lame, including the paralyzed. This is not trickery. The paralyzed were also being healed. And so the response, much like the one Jesus received in John 4, much rejoicing. And as verse 12 will tell us, many were coming to belief in Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 9 through 13, we then get this, I want to say, parenthetical section. It's giving you some information about a guy, and we kind of wonder, why is Luke giving us all this detail? But this is the background of a fellow named Simon. Throughout history, he's known as either Simon the Magician or Simon Magnus. Magnus is simply the Latin for magician. He is the next threat to true Christianity. You know, it would seem like wherever we find the genuine work of God going, our adversary is quickly going to find some way to attack it or seek to subvert it. And that's always true. In fact, some years ago, I remember things were going great here, and I remember going to a pastor's conference, and I said, wow, God is blessing us so much. This is happening, and that's happening, and it's just wonderful right now. And he says, well, I wonder what's coming next, because something bad's going to happen. Well, it's true, something bad did happen, because there are always those who are going to oppose. We have to remember that. It was true in the early church, so don't be surprised when it happens today. There are those who will oppose. Simon is an example of one of those. And we'll get to more detail about him. Nevertheless, God inevitably reveals and protects those who are seeking the truth. If you're after Christ, you're protected. If you're wishy-washy, you're in danger. If you're seeking the truth, God will guide you to the truth. Verse 9, let's get a background on this man. Now, there was a certain man named Simon who was formerly practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip as he observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. Now again, from his practices, he gets the title Simon the Magician. And he's described here as someone who is claiming to be someone great, and he was able to do great wonders, astonishing the people, practicing this magic. In fact, so much so was he that they called him the great power of God, or you could actually translate that as the mighty one of God. Where have we heard the mighty one of God before? Yeah, it kind of slides into it, and it becomes questionable. Is he actually claiming deity as well? This is the nature of this man and his background. Now, his abilities were not from God. They were from demons. But they did enable him to completely amaze the people so that he gained this very large following from all levels of society. That's what it means from the smallest to the greatest. All levels of society were paying attention to this guy. Now, we need to remember that Satan has been, is, and always will be a deceiver. That is his nature. He and his demons do have abilities that are far beyond ours as humans. And because of that, when they are working through someone, people tend to think that must be from God. Because their thought is, well, only God could do something like that. And so they'll easily start believing and following. Even in Job, if you have read through that any time recently, remember it was Satan that brought all the trouble upon Job. But the way it was done made it appear like it was from God. In Job 1:19, there was a great wind that came across the wilderness. Well, who's in charge of weather? God. So it looks like God did this. And in verse 16, it's actually reported to him by the one person that survived. It says, "The fire of God falling from heaven burned up the sheep." So that's even how it's reported to him. It wasn't from God. It was from Satan. He was the one that brought these things about. He does have power. It's limited, though. And we don't have to fear him because it is limited. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And all we need to do is submit to God. And when you submit to God, you are resisting the devil. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. We do not need to fear him at all. But he does have these powers. Jesus warned that Satan is a deceiver and that through false prophets, he performed things in the future, such signs and wonders that, if possible, would deceive even the elect. Moses warned in Deuteronomy 13, it's not signs and wonders that authenticate someone. It must match the message as well. Because in that chapter, it talks about those who do these kinds of miraculous things, and they actually are doing them. And then he says, but if they're leading you to a false god, if they're saying things not in keeping with my word, they're false. Stone them. It's not the signs and wonders. It's the truth of the message, plus the authenticating power of the signs and wonders that gave the apostles their authority. But the message is first. Now, tragically, we live in a time, well, I guess I can't say just our time, but all time. People have always been swayed by things they don't understand. And many still, tragically today, are still deceived by false teachers and prophets. Even more will be deceived in the future. Simon had been such a deceiver. Now, Luke points out that many believe and are baptized. They're responding to the message of the gospel that Philip is proclaiming. Simon also, he points out, joins within this group. Now, at this point, he would give every indication of being a genuine believer. In fact, so much so that Philip believes him and baptizes him. But remember, profession and reality are not always the same. In Jesus' parables in Matthew 13, he talks about the sower goes out to seed and he throws seed on different kinds of soils. One soil, nothing ever happens. The birds pick it up and it's gone immediately. The last soil bears much fruit, but the two middle ones, the soil on rocky ground and the soil among the weeds, they look like it was successful. A plant springs up to begin with, but nothing ever comes of it. In the shallow, rocky soil, the sun comes up, it withers, it dies. In the weedy soil, it's choked out. Nothing ever comes. There's no fruit. In addition, Jesus went on in Matthew 13 to talk about the tares that are among the wheat, the false that are among the true. Simon may be giving every initial appearance of being genuine, but Luke also points out something here in verse 13 to take note of, because something's amiss. Simon continues on with Philip because he's observing the signs and wonders that he is doing, and he's amazed by them. Now, what's Philip's background? Magician. What's he amazed by? Whoa. Wonder how I could learn to do that. And so he continues on with Philip. Verse 14, Luke gets back to the real point. There's a great ministry going on in Samaria. There are fantastic things happening up there. And so the word comes back down to the apostles, who then send up Peter and John to find out what's happening. Verse 14. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now the text emphasizes the ministry that Peter and John brought in imparting the Holy Spirit to the Samaritans. Now while the text doesn't state it, there may have also been some sense of, they're going to go check to make sure this is really true. Remember, I told you there was animosity between the Samaritans and Jews. Was God really working this way among the Samaritans? Now, we know later on the Gentiles, they're astonished by it. But there's going to be some sense of that. Now, it's probably moderated by the fact that Peter and John were with Jesus in John 4, and they saw Samaritans coming to believe in Christ. But there's going to be some sense of that. That stuff doesn't go away overnight. Well, they get there, and it's true. They are believing. So when they arrive, they see the genuineness of the Samaritans, their faith, and because somehow it is evident they had not yet received the Holy Spirit, they pray for them, they lay hands upon them, and they begin receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, there are some that want to take this particular passage and then teach that the Holy Spirit comes subsequent to salvation. Now, I've already pointed out in previous messages that kind of teaching ignores the transitional nature of the book of Acts. It ignores what the rest of the book of Acts shows and ignores what the epistles say. There are only two passages in the New Testament in which the Holy Spirit comes after salvation. Acts chapter 2, when he first came and fell upon the believers, and here in Acts 8. In Acts chapter 10, the Holy Spirit comes upon them while Peter is still speaking. He comes before. And in Acts 19, he comes upon the disciples of John in conjunction with their belief in baptism. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul makes it clear that it is the baptism with the Holy Spirit that brings a person and places them into the body of Christ. You don't get to be part of the body of Christ without that. Over in Romans 8:9, Paul states it even more clearly that if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, that is the Holy Spirit, you are none of His. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. It really becomes that simple. If you have the Holy Spirit, you are saved. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. Remember, Acts is the transitional book taking you from the old covenant in which the Holy Spirit would come and go upon a person into the new covenant in which the Holy Spirit would reside within that person. No longer a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh in which the law of God is written on the heart. No longer trying to obey out of a legalistic system, but generated by the Holy Spirit of what holiness and righteousness is following God and doing what God wants. Acts is the transition. Well, why then the delay of the Holy Spirit coming? Now, it's not because the Holy Spirit had to come through the apostles. And it's not because the Holy Spirit has to come through some apostolic ministry. Over in Acts 9:17, when Saul is saved and becomes the Apostle Paul, it's Ananias, who is not an apostle, that lays hands on Paul and the Holy Spirit comes upon him. So it's not because it has to be an apostolic ministry. The delay instead here is used by God to ensure that the Jewish and the Samaritan believers are going to be unified. It's going to mend this rift that had existed for centuries. The apostles are eyewitnesses. They see what is happening, and so they can proclaim that to the other apostles and to all the other believers in Jerusalem and wherever they had scattered. Yes, it is true. God has granted repentance to the Samaritans, and they are fellow believers in Jesus Christ. They are our brothers now in Christ. The wall is being broken down. And for the Samaritans' part, it reminded them, as Jesus had said in John 4:22, that salvation is from the Jews. They could not be independent. They also were under the authority of the apostles, and they did need an apostolic ministry. And so these two groups that had such animosity are brought together. The wall is broken down. So the delay serves for that very purpose. Now, the text does not tell us how the Holy Spirit manifested himself when they received him. And you can speculate any way you want. The point that Luke is making here is that it was in some manner recognized by the apostles and the Samaritans, and that it also attracted the attention of Simon. Because in verse 18, he picks back up with this fellow Simon. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourself, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." While verses 12 and 13 would indicate that Simon had become a Christian, these verses show his profession of faith was false. First of all, there is no indication anywhere in the text that he received the Holy Spirit. In fact, he's presented as someone who's observing it happen and desires to have the same ability of the apostles. Now, true to his background as a magician, he offers money to the apostles in order to get this power from them. Now, this is not so much a bribe as it is normal business practices for magicians. How do they learn to do what they're doing? They learn it from somebody else. They would pay them a fee in order to learn whatever it is that they're doing. Learn the trick that, by which they're deceiving people, or learn the incantation, which actually is the the means to access this demon that they're using so they can have the same power. That was their normal practice. This says a lot about how he's viewing the apostles, more as fellow magicians than as men who are representatives of the living God. Reveals something about his thought patterns here. Now, his attempt to purchase the ability to impart the Holy Spirit gave rise to the term simony. That is the buying and selling of church offices. It's also revealed a very serious misconception about the working of God. Neither God nor anything from him is for sale. Right? You can't buy anything from God. What would you offer him? What could you offer him? You can't. Everything you have that comes from God comes as a gift. Your life, your salvation, your talents, your spiritual gifts. In fact, everything that you're using this life. You don't own anything. You only get to use it and have control over it for the very few short years of your life. But you don't even own anything. It comes from God as a gift. So Simon erred in his thinking in some way along this whole idea. If he erred in thinking about salvation, that somehow it was earned or purchased or gotten somehow, something he did, then his faith is in the wrong object, and he definitely wasn't saved. Remember, it is not faith that saves. It is the object of faith that saves. So your faith must be in the correct object, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work. If your faith is in anything else, it cannot save you. Well, what removes all doubt about Simon's salvation is Peter's rebuke in verses 20 and 23. First, Peter rebukes him for trying to purchase the gift of God. And the rebuke is strong. In fact, the New American Standard, the King James, the New King James, the NIV, actually toned down what's being said here. More literally, it's, may your silver go with you to destruction or perdition. That same word of perdition, destruction, is also used to describe Satan as the son of perdition, also translated in some Bibles as the son of hell. This is very strong. That's what he says. Your silver, your money go with you to destruction, to damnation. That's a strong rebuke. Second, Peter states that Simon has no part or portion in this matter. That's an idiom meaning that Simon had no share or inheritance in the matter of the Holy Spirit. That same phrasing is used in the Old Testament for the Levites. They had no portion or part in the land because their inheritance was God himself. Their portion was to serve him. And so that's where it comes from. Simon had not received the Holy Spirit and would not in his current state, which Peter reveals is not right before God. And therefore, he would have no part in the Spirit's ministry. Third, Peter calls on Simon to repent of his wickedness. Wickedness here is a depraved or malignant quality. Simon needed to turn from his evil intention of his heart to the Lord if there was any hope of receiving forgiveness from God. Now, such a strong call to repent and pray, and the word pray here is daomai, which means to implore, not just request, would not have been necessary for a believer. Now, the question here is not whether God would forgive. He certainly would if he would repent. The question is about him repenting. And that's why there's this big if within the phrasing here. Fourth, in verse 23, Peter reveals the nature of Simon's wrong heart. It was in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. Now that may be alluded to Moses' warning in Deuteronomy 29:18 about the poisonous fruit and wormwood of the worship of false gods. Simon is in a very harsh and disagreeable condition. And with this bitter spirit within him, he would impart that to others. He's in bondage to it. In short, Simon is jealous of Philip, Peter, and John, and he wants back all that attention he was getting before. He thinks that the way to get it is purchase the powers like he would from any other magician, the tricks, the incantations that will enable him to do this. Well, Simon's response is similar to that of Pharaoh in Exodus 8 through 10. Remember, when a plague would come upon him, Pharaoh would finally say to Moses, entreat God for me to remove the plague. Moses would do so and the plague would be removed. Did Pharaoh ever repent? No, he never repented. He never sought God himself. Simon does not want the consequences of what Peter's talking about, but neither does he seek the Lord himself. Now, whether Simon ever actually repented or not isn't actually stated in the text. Only his request for Peter to pray for him, and I think we'd be pretty confident that Peter did. That would match Peter's character. If someone asked you, no matter how badly they treated you or what heresy they're in, if they said, "Pray for me," would you pray for them? Of course you would, and I believe Peter did too. Now, if this was the end of it, and if that's the last was ever heard from Simon, we would have to leave the question of whether he ever repented to when we finally get to heaven and we'll know all the truth. But church history does speak of Simon again. In fact, there has to be a reason that Luke is putting this much detail about this man. He doesn't appear again in Acts, but he does show up again in church history. Irenaeus, lived 120 to 202, contrasted Simon with Jesus Christ. A negative contrast. Jesus Christ shows one thing, and Simon Magnus or Simon the Magician shows a whole different way of life. That's in his book Against Heresies, book 2, chapter 32. Hippolytus, he lived 170-236, actually wrote a very long section of his book, The Refutation of All Heresies, several chapters long, about a heretical theological system that he traced back to Simon. It would appear from these comments and those made by later writers that Simon did not repent, but continued on in apostasy, and actually a whole theological heretical system came from him. And that would make sense. Why does Luke give attention to this man? Because he really is a minor nothing here for the story of the gospel going forward, other than the fact that when Luke is writing this 60-62 A.D., these heresies were already going on, traced to Simon. And it gives the people a background about where this guy actually came from. He was a magician. He was an apostate. Well, persecution failed its purpose, didn't it? The effort to oppress only resulted in its spreading the gospel. The believers proclaimed Christ wherever they went. And in preaching of Philip, the gospel went to the Samaritans. And something wonderful happened there too. Two groups of peoples that had for centuries had animosity. The wall was broken down, the separation was broken down, and they could be unified in a common faith in Jesus Christ. They both understood him to be Messiah. God's plan was going forward. But just because the gospel again is being proclaimed does not mean that all who hear and profess faith are true believers. Again, profession and reality aren't always the same. Simon the magician was able to fool himself, able to fool Philip so much that he was baptized. But God revealed the truth about him through Peter. He was exposed for what he was, a tare among the wheat. He could have been saved if he repented, if he turned from his pride, his sin, and turned to Christ. But church history indicates he did not. The tragedy is not only that there are so many like Simon, but there are so many more that are still fooling themselves. They haven't been exposed yet. They fool themselves into thinking they're saved when the reality is they are not followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself warned in Matthew 7, 22 and 23, and I think is the most scary section of all Scripture. He said, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, in your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles?'" These are people who even have theology, right, to some degree. They're actually calling Jesus Lord. They understand that. They're doing these mighty things in his name. But this is what they're going to hear. "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" That is the most tragic thing that anyone could ever hear. To think you're serving Christ throughout your life, and then to find out in the end you're only fooling yourself because your life was actually marked by disobedience to him rather than love for him. Remember, Jesus himself says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." It's not a matter of work. You can't earn your way. That's impossible. It's simply a matter of demonstrating what your real relationship with him is like. If you love him, you'll do what he says. Now, our assurance of salvation is not based on anything we have done, period. It's based in Jesus Christ himself and his promises. So we always go back to the word. What has he said? "When I state that I believe without any doubt that when I die, I'll be in Christ's presence, it's not from any arrogance on my part. It's simply because he said it, and I believe him. My faith rests completely upon Jesus Christ. Not on me, not anything I've done. So that's the first assurance. What does it say? I can believe it. I can trust it. Second, there is the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, His conviction. And that even includes when you have sinned and that guilt comes upon you and you're feeling really miserable and you go back to Hebrews and go, oh, the Lord chastens whom He loves and He's chastening me now, so I know He loves me. I'll change, Lord. Right? That's confidence. I know He loves me because He does chasten me. And the third is a life that has changed. You're not what you used to be. And I know there's no way I would be here today doing what I'm doing if God had not changed me. When I was in high school, when I took these battery of psychology tests, every single one of them I ever took said, I should be working outside somewhere. And what do I do most of the time? I sit in front of a desk and I work at a computer and I'm typing things, and I'm studying, and I'm reading. And I look outside and go, oh, it'd be nice to be outside. Okay? That's only God does that. It's only God that does that. So a changed life that you know and look back and say, only God could have done this in my life because I know my heart. And He changes it. Those three things give us assurance. When the life isn't changed as well as you know it should be, we come back to the confidence of the inner work in the Holy Spirit that convicts you of sin. And when you're even grieving the Holy Spirit, we still come back to the truth of God's Word. Here's what He says. Here's His promises. I can trust Him. We always go back to that. It's not wrong to question your salvation as long as it drives you back to the truth of Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? In fact, our confidence grows as we bring our doubts to the Bible and have them resolved there. 2 Corinthians 13:5 actually says this, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail the test? There's nothing wrong with going and testing yourselves. Again, our confidence grows because they're resolved in Scripture, and I have a greater confidence today than I did before. Yes, there have been times in my life I've wondered. But I go back to the Scriptures, and every time I do, my confidence grows more and more. Not in me, but in Christ. It would be foolish, though, to believe something that's not true, and tragic to hear Jesus' words in Matthew 7:22 and 23 applied to you. That is my challenge. If there's any doubts you have about your eternal destiny, talk with myself, talk with our church leaders. Go back to the Word and find out what God has promised. Not what I've promised, not what someone else has told you. What He has promised. And let your confidence be there. Don't leave today without a clear understanding of salvation and your relationship with the one He sent to save you, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah from old. Father, we are grateful for Your Word. And though passages like this sometimes are very scary to us, yet those very things that frighten us drive us back into Your arms so that we might have a greater confidence in what You have done. Father, a faith, a belief that is an unshakable trust, not in us, not in anything we've done, but in You, in what You have done and what You have promised. Father, I would plead with You that no one here would be like Simon, someone who evidences one thing, but the truth is something else, and who would even eventually be someone who would be an apostate, leading others astray. So, Father, I would desire that no one here would be even a tare among the wheat in any sense, that no one here would hear those words of Jesus that are recorded in Matthew 7. But, Father, instead, that every single person here will not only be in the presence of Jesus, but also hear Him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Father, for our desire, our goal is to glorify Your name, to glorify You in all that we do, to proclaim You to the world around us. Father, prod us that we might be like these in this early church, persecuted, scattered, but never keeping quiet, proclaiming what You have done to anyone that they run into. Father, that You might use us even to open doors to new groups of people. Father, it may not be large groups like the Samaritans, but into families, to others around us. Thank You that it is Your Spirit working through us that does the work. And all that You've called us to do is simply be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.